So now, brethren, we will have the privilege of being served with our dear brother Irwin. And he has a handout for this study. The discourse is going to be on the subject Tetragrammaton. And the handouts have been passed out. I think most of the brethren have them. But if anyone doesn't, could you please raise your hand and the deacons will bring one to you. So now we're looking forward to our ministry of Brother Irwin. We've been blessed with our fellowship and service of Irwin for many years and looking forward to the ministry under the subject Tetragrammaton. Brother Irwin.
Thank you, Brother George. As Brother George mentioned, our subject matter is Tetragrammaton. The word Tetragrammaton is taken from the Greek language, and tetra means four, and gramma means letter. And you'll notice that at the top of your handout that you have four letters. The Gentile version would be J-H-V-H, and the Jewish version would be Y-H-W-H. We are placing these letters at the top of the chart because this is the name that God wishes to use or to have his name, Jehovah, as a memorial name to all generations. And this is taken from Exodus, the 3rd chapter, the 15th verse, and we'll read this verse a little later on. First, we'd like to talk a little bit about reason. A man by the name of René Descartes developed reason or logic to prove truth. And the basis of his system was that even doubt about one's own existence could bring certainty of that existence. And this is the way he started to reason. If one doubts that he exists, he must exist because there must be someone doing the doubting. And Descartes coined a phrase which has become famous, and I know Brother Richard Doctor could pronounce this correctly, cogito ergo sum, which means I think, therefore I am. Now there are certain advantages and disadvantages to reason. It's possible to start out from a true basis and you could develop reason, but you could reach a wrong conclusion. Or you could start out from a wrong basis and use good reason, and you could come to a good conclusion. In Isaiah, the 1st chapter, verse 18, we are told by the Lord to come, let us reason together. And the question would be, what are we to reason on? Now, some of the basic differences between philosophy and religion would be that both use reason. However, a religion bases a great deal upon revelation. Whatever God would reveal to us, we take this as being important because there is a rule that is established that man cannot penetrate the mind of a higher being. So religion uses reason, but we are always looking for any revelation that God would give to man. And these revelations would involve his laws, principles, or any declaration that he would give us. We realize that for most of our brethren, it might not be very interesting or exciting to talk about technical terms. So what we are going to do is to confine our comments to about six names and their definitions. And we thought, and this was really meant for my own personal study, that if I related these points to the chart, I would be able to better understand any difference that would come up in the name of God. So what we'd like to do is explain our chart. I'm sure the friends are all familiar with all of the different worlds that we have. On the left-hand side, you will notice the name God. And in the first world, there are two names that are used primarily. One would be Creator, and the other one would be Jehovah. Now, the name or the definition of Jehovah is not given until the Jewish age, but it is used and it is not defined. Then in the patriarchal age, you'll notice that we have four names for God, and in the Jewish age, we have one name, and in the gospel age, we have two names, and in the millennial age, we have one name. Now, this does not mean that this is all-inclusive, but we thought that these would be the major points that would give us like a different meaning that would show us what God is trying to tell us in each particular age. Then for our next column, you will notice logos, and that would have reference to Jesus. And in each world, it shows the different titles or capacities that he would have. And then in our next word would be Elohim, and we feel that this is a very important word, and we'd like to define that word. Elohim basically means mighty or mighty ones. And it applies to God because he is almighty. And it is applied to angels because they are mighty. And Elohim can also be used in a singular or plural form. And when we refer to God, he would be the Elohim, and angels would be Elohims. And it's interesting to note that the definition includes kings, princes, nobles, or very important people, and could properly be referred to as Elohims. Now, we'd like to turn to Exodus, the 7th chapter and the 1st verse, to give you an example of how this word could be used. Moses was called to serve God, and God said that because he would do his will, Moses would become a very important person. Exodus 7:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God," and this would be Elohim, an important one or mighty one, "to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So Moses and Aaron would be very important, or they would be mighty ones. In the world, we talk about important people, and we give them an abbreviation of VIPs. We say they're very important people. So what we'd like to do is to show that through each age as we go along, to show who the Elohims would be. Now you'll notice that in the first world, God, the Logos, angels, Enoch, and Noah are all Elohims because according to the definition, they would all fit. Now we'd like to turn to Revelation, the 4th chapter, and we'd like to read verses 8 to 11 to establish the fact that all things were created by the will of God. Revelation 4, 8 to 11. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created.'" So from these scriptures, we establish the fact that it was by the will of God that all things were created. Now, we realize that according to our definition, we have God listed with the Elohims because God would be the Elohim and the other ones would be regular mighty ones. So now what we'd like to do is turn to Genesis 1:1, and from the very beginning of the Bible, we are impressed with the tone of how the scriptures start out. And in Genesis 1:1, you'll notice it says, "In the beginning, God." And then it mentions how he created the heavens and the earth. And this would establish the fact that God would be the Elohim, or the mighty one. And in the process of creation, he would use other mighty ones with him. And if we turn and just move down a little bit to chapter 1, verse 26, you will notice now we'll have a plural form. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now you will notice in this verse, God said, "Let us make man." And what we'd like to do now is to turn to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and we'd like to establish the fact that the Logos, in his pre-human existence, was with God, and he was helping God in the process of creation. It really starts from 8:22 to 30, but we're only going to read the 30th verse. "Then I," that would be the Logos, "was beside him," that would be the Elohim, or God, "as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And this talks about the process of creation. So the us would be the Logos and God, and all of the mighty angels would be cooperating in the process of creation. Now we'd like to turn to Colossians, the 1st chapter, and we'd like to read verses 1 to 15 to establish the prominent place that God wanted Jesus to have in all of the universe. Colossians, the 1st chapter, verses 15 to 19. "For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." These scriptures emphasize that God wanted Jesus, who was the Logos, or the master craftsman, in the process of creating our universe and our earth, that God wanted Jesus to have the prominent or preeminent place. We won't take time to read John 1:1, but I'm sure that we're all familiar with the fact that the Logos was the representative of God, or the Word of God. Whenever God would issue a command, Jesus would fulfill that particular point. You will notice that we have two scriptures, Genesis 5, 21 to 24, and we won't take time to read these scriptures, but this has reference to Enoch. So if you'd like to mark in your pencil with a pencil that this has reference to Enoch, who walked with God, and he would be classified as a mighty one. And then also in Genesis 6, chapter 6, verses 8 to 9, this has reference to Noah, who found favor in the eyes of God. He survived the flood, and he also would be an Elohim. According to our definition, he would be a mighty one. So in the first world, the emphasis would be on the Elohim, who would be the creator, and as the Logos, who would be instrumental in helping God create all things. Now you'll notice that we have the word Jehovah in the first world, but as we mentioned, his name is not defined until the Jewish age. Next, we'd like to move along now to the patriarchal age. And in the patriarchal age, you will notice that we have four different names or variation of the name of God. First, we have Jehovah, so we won't spend time on that because it is mentioned, but we don't have a definition of it as of yet. The next one will be the Most High God, which would be El Elyon. The third would be God Almighty, as you notice, would be El Shaddai. And the fourth one would be Shepherd. So God is trying to break his name down from a great creator God, and slowly we're going to see how he becomes a personal God to us. So we'd like to turn our Bibles now to Genesis, the 14th chapter, and we'd like to read verses 18 to 22. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, according to the definition, El Elyon means not as the powerful creator, but as the possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, what this translation would be telling us is God owns the earth. He owns everything. And what God will tell us now, that as the owner of earth, he has the right to give land to whomever he wishes. So in other words, when God would give land to Abraham, he would say, I am not only giving you this land for your lifetime, but I am giving you this land forever. It would be land in perpetuity, or what we would say, forever. So whatever land the Israelites would get, God gave four land title deeds in the Old Testament. And then also to emphasize that God, who is the owner of the earth, he has the right to make covenants with whomever he wishes. If he owns everything, he has the right to make a covenant with whomever he wishes. Next, we'd like to turn now to Genesis 17, 1 to 3, and we will notice that God, again, is giving us a different variation of his name. Genesis 17, 1 to 3. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. And then he continues on to say that he will make this covenant. As we emphasize, if God owns everything, he has the right to make a covenant. Now, it's interesting to note that the word El Shaddai, which is really the equivalent of God Almighty, what it really means is not as the creator, as we talked about, as the Elohim, or he's not talking about that he's the owner of the earth anymore, but he's talking about that he is powerful and that he will supply all the needs of his people. And what he would really be emphasizing is that you will now enjoy a personal relationship with God Almighty. And you'll notice that this is emphasized in the first verse. At the bottom of the first verse it says, Walk before me and be blameless. And in a margin, I'm using the New American Standard all the time. In the margin it says, Walk before me and be complete or be perfect or having integrity. In other words, God wanted to impress Abraham with the fact that he's not operating as the powerful scientific creator God, but I will be a God to you in all of your personal experiences. And we believe it took a while for Abraham to comprehend this thought, because as he went through his life, he never realized what it would be like to be tried by faith or to have trying experiences. And we won't take time to read Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, but at this particular point in time, Abraham earned the right to be called a prophet. And this was like a new thought. This would be someone who could tell what God's will would be. So he established a status or a certain standing that he would be called a prophet. So we could see that he would be fit in the definition of being a mighty one. Now we'd like to turn to Genesis 22, and we'd like to read verses 7, 8, 14 and 17. That's Genesis 22, 7, 8, 14, and 17. Now the setting for these particular scriptures are Abraham would be 3 days south of Jerusalem. It would take 3 days walking with animals to get to Jerusalem. And he was told specifically to offer up Isaac on a particular mountain. And this particular mountain would be Mount Moriah, which eventually would be the general area of Golgotha or Calvary. And we'd like to read now Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" They're going up at the mountain at this time. And Abraham said, "God will provide for him the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together up the mountain. And Abraham was saying this prophetically, but he knew that he was going to offer up his own son. And this in turn would be a picture of God offering up his son on Mount Moriah. Now, to make this story a little shorter, because we'd like to cover different areas, the angel tells Abraham not to slay his son. And in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." So we have a picture on Mount Moriah of Abraham offering up his son, which would really be a picture of God offering up his son as a sacrifice for man. And then in the 17th verse, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply you. Your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." In this verse, we are told that there would be two seeds, or two classes, to the Abrahamic promise. One would be a heavenly class, and the other would be an earthly class. Now, we have Daniel 12:1, and this would have reference to the Logos, that during the patriarchal age, he would be the archangel, or he would be the chief messenger, or he would always be the Logos. And in Daniel 12:1, it mentions that he would be a Michael. This would be Michael standing up, and the word Michael means "who as God." And this is taken from volume 2, page 147. And then for the Elohims, you'll notice that we have angels, Abraham, Melchizedek, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, to show that these were mighty ones during that particular age. Not that there weren't others, but just to illustrate the point. Next, we'd like to move to the Jewish age, and we'd like to turn our Bibles to Exodus, the first chapter. This is not on your list. This would be Exodus, the first chapter, and we're going to talk about an unusual event here. The children of Israel were multiplying under the Egyptian yoke, and they were having many children being born. And it's very outstanding that in Exodus, the first chapter, verses 15 and 17, you will notice that the king or Pharaoh's name is not mentioned. And to this day, the historians are not sure as who the Pharaoh was of that particular day. But we do know who the two midwives were that were delivering the babies. Exodus, the first chapter, 15 and 17. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah." And then in the 17th verse, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live." So in other words, we have two midwives who were engaged in delivering babies. They were told not to, and yet they defied the king's orders. And we don't know who the king was at this time. And someone may counter and say, well, the scriptures were written by Hebrew scribes. But regardless, you would think that the king's name would be mentioned. But it illustrates the fact that in the eyes of God, anyone who would do his will at any particular time, they would be very, very important. So from God's standpoint, these two midwives, Puah and Shiphrah, were Elohims. They were mighty ones. In God's eyes, they were mighty. The king was just one of a million or 200 million people that lived at that particular time. Next, we'd like to turn our Bibles now to Exodus, the 20th chapter. And if you hold your place in Exodus, we're going to read from these scriptures for a while now. God specifically tells the children of Israel in chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this has reference to any graven images or any image that you could think of that would be competition to God. And what God is saying here, that when he says you will have no other gods before me, this would be plural, because our God would be singular, a monotheistic God and not a polytheistic God. In other words, we're talking about a God. Now we have a very interesting scripture, and we'd like to turn to Exodus, the 6th chapter, verse 3, and God is going to give us another definition of what his name would be. This would be Exodus, the 6th chapter, and the 3rd verse. "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord," and that would be Jehovah, "I did not make myself known to them." So in other words, what God is saying, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't really understand what my name Jehovah really meant, but I am going to give you a definition of what it means. So now we'd like to turn to Exodus, the 3rd chapter, and we're going to read verses 15 to 17. Exodus, the 3rd chapter, verses 15 to 17. And we believe that this is only part one of God giving us a definition. So we're going to read two parts. So this would be part one of his definition. "And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." So you notice at the bottom of verse 15, we have placed this name at the top of our list because this is the name whereby God wishes to be known. And to the Gentiles, it would be J-H-V-H, and to the Jewish people, it would be Y-H-W-H, and vowels are added so that we could pronounce it. So to the Jewish people, it would be one God, and that would be Yahweh. Now, in this particular in these particular verses, God is giving us a definition, and there are different translations of what he's trying to tell us. One translation would be, "I am that I am." The Septuagint would be, "I am he who exists." And other translations would be, "the eternal who passes not away." And another one would be, "I will be what I will be." Now, all of these definitions point out to the eternity or the self-existence of God. In other words, he is the self-existent one. And some Hebrew authorities suggest that the name literally means he causes to become or occur or come to be. And this would reveal Jehovah as the fulfiller of all of his promises and purposes, and they would come to pass. And these definitions that we gave now just describe his nature and his ability to fulfill all these promises. Now we'd like to turn to Exodus, the 33rd chapter, and we'd like to read verses 18 to 23. And in these scriptures, Moses is asking God a very interesting question. He's asking God that he'd like to see his glory. In other words, a human being would like to see the glory of a spirit being. And God gives two definitions. One, he said, you're going to see something supernatural. And then God starts revealing his character to us, which we really believe is the more profitable definition. So we'd like to read our Exodus 33:18 to 23. "Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, we think from these scriptures what God was really doing was showing some type of supernatural display of what a spirit being might be. In other words, he saw some great fireworks that Moses would have been able to appreciate, but it really doesn't mean that much to us. He saw it, it was great, it was wonderful, but what would be more important to us now is God is starting to tell something about what he is like. And you'll notice in verse 19, he said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In other words, I could bestow favor on whom I want to bestow favor. If I want to have compassion on someone, I have the right to do so. And then, now he gives us a detailed explanation in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And we believe that these are some of the most important scriptures in all of the Bible. Chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And God is speaking now what he is like. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, and this would have reference to Jehovah, the great self-existing one, that he is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now we believe these are very important from the standpoint that God was really giving Moses a chart talk. He didn't put the lines to show the time dispensations, but God was saying, according to our chart, he didn't forgive Adam. Adam plunged the whole race in sin. But in the future, as we will show in the millennial age, God does provide a ransom, as we read in Genesis 22, that he will provide a pardon, as it mentions here, that he will forgive iniquity. In other words, there will be a time when God will release man from the penalty of sin and death. And then God says that he will not allow iniquity to take place, that he visits it to the third and fourth generation, going down the annals of time, so that all of mankind has paid very dearly, that the permission of evil is really a discipline for man. And yet, in these scriptures, God said that he is compassionate and that he is a loving God and he will restore man back to perfection. Now we'd like to turn a little attention now to one of the greatest struggles that ever took place. Seeing that God is the self-existent one, he has the right, as the sovereign of this universe, to take any individuals that he wants and display his great glory or what he has in mind. And in the ninth chapter of Romans, we're going to read chapter 9, verses 17 to 23, to show that God is the great sovereign of this universe, that he has the right to do what he wants, when he wants, and for whatever reason he wants. Romans 9, 17 to 23. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So as the sovereign of the universe, God overruled that the specific Pharaoh would be on the throne, and this would be probably one of the most stubborn, or what we call obstinate, individuals that probably ever lived. And he would be a vessel of wrath. And God picked another vessel, and it would be the vessel of goodness and compassion, it would be Moses. So you would have a death struggle between these two individuals. So now we'd just like to show a few scriptures to illustrate how this was taken all the way down to the very end. We'd like to turn now to Exodus. Going back, we'd like to read Exodus 7, 1, and also 11, 3. Exodus 7, 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet." Now you'll notice that Moses has a new emphasis here, that he would be as a God. And in chapter 11, verse 3, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Another translation says, for Pharaoh's servants, this would be Pharaoh's officers. So what we have is a situation where the Egyptians recognized that the Hebrews were cheap labor. They were not paid for their services. And the Egyptians recognized that Moses was a man of integrity. He was representing a good cause. And not only did the Israelites learn to love Moses, but even the Egyptians learned to love Moses. And we believe this is a fantastic point, because it's very rare that your opposition will ever love you. And we think this is a wonderful point and a wonderful scripture. Next, we'd like to turn to chapter 8, verse 19, to show the vessel of wrath and how Pharaoh resisted God. The third plague just transpired, and now we're going into the fourth plague. And in chapter 8, verse 19, "Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." And in a margin, it says for Pharaoh that he was just as strong as ever. In other words, the Egyptians were able to duplicate the first three plagues that came upon Egypt. But after the third plague, they were not able to duplicate this. And even the magicians warned Pharaoh to stay away from this. This is beyond our power. This would be the finger of God. But this didn't faze Pharaoh one bit. This didn't even, like they say, the world ruffle his feathers. Didn't bother him at all. Next, we'd like to go to Exodus, the ninth chapter, and read verse 16. And God is speaking now, and he's telling us, "But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." So in other words, God was overruling so that he picked a Pharaoh that would resist him, because God wanted a certain amount of his name or character to be known. And now we come to the final struggle. In chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, this is the last confrontation between these two vessels. One would be a vessel of mercy, and one is a vessel of wrath. 10, 27 to 29. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me, beware. Do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die.' And Moses said, 'You are right. I shall never see your face again.'" So in other words, Pharaoh was using the strongest that he could of human reasoning and power, and using the power of his throne to say, "I don't ever want to see you again." And then Moses realized that the man was right. He'd never see me again, because he would perish in the Red Sea. So you can see that these two vessels that the Lord selected illustrated God's power all the way down to the very end. Next, we'd like to turn our attention for a little while to show in a gospel age how God's name changes. And you will notice that at the top, we have Jehovah as the shepherd. And this thought is taken from Genesis 48, verse 3, and also 15. So first we'd like to turn to Genesis 48 and read the 3rd verse and the 15th verse. Throughout the life of Jacob, the word El Shaddai was used, and in verse 3, 48, verse 3, God appeared to Joseph, and God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Now, you will notice in this verse that this is the same El Shaddai that was used previously. And what God was telling Abraham and Jacob, that this would be on a personal basis of being a shepherd God. And in verse 15 of my Bible, we have a very interesting interpretation now. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." So in other words, Jacob got the lesson that this word El Shaddai meant a personal God, that God would be a shepherd to him. And this is where the word shepherd is used for the first time. And now you'll notice in the gospel age that we have for Jehovah, that God is really the shepherd of man. And you'll notice in Psalms 23 it says, "The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd." And Jesus wanted to bring the thought that this powerful creator God, or this self-existing God, would be a person that would be on a personal basis. And they asked Jesus, how would we pray? And in Matthew 6:9, Jesus taught everyone to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." And this would be the thought that our God would be a personal God, because at the present time, we would be dealing with the church class. Now you will notice that on our chart, for the Logos, that at this point in time when Jesus was raised from the dead, he becomes the advocate. And this is covered for us in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So we'll read 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I am writing these things to you that ye may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And then for another title that Jesus would have, would be that he would also be called the shepherd. God would be the shepherd, and Jesus would be the under-shepherd. And we have an Old Testament scripture in Isaiah 40, verse 11. We won't take time to read this, but I like the scripture. Brother Art Jesuit used this in one of his talks. And this would be a reference to Jesus in the future. And we have a quote now from John 10:14 that we'd like to quote. This would be the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, the 14th verse, to show that Jesus would really be the shepherd of the church. John 10:14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." And even verse 15, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So in other words, Jesus would be the shepherd, and all of the church class would become his sheep. Now if we move down to the next category, where we have the Elohims, which would be mighty ones, as we mentioned before, that would be the definition of Elohims, we'd like to turn our Bibles to Psalms 82, and we'd like to read verses 6 and 7. Psalms 82, verses 6 and 7. "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. And these scriptures have reference to the church class that we have made a covenant unto death, that all of the church class would die like men. But the scriptures say that we are gods, or we are mighty ones. In other words, if we would think in terms of who would be the most important people on the earth, it would not be the president, it would not be the senators, it would not be the governors, it would not be the mayors. All of those who are spirit-begotten, who are serving God, these are the mighty ones. And we have the privilege of being the sons of God now. We have instant communication with God. God is overruling our lives. Each individual is immortal from the standpoint that God has all of our days numbered. He has our experiences all picked out. This is a very hand-picked class, just as we mentioned about Moses and Aaron being vessels, one of mercy and one of wrath. So at the present time, all of the church class are vessels of mercy. We won't take time to read about the great company, but all of the great company now also would be mighty ones in the eyes of God. And then for scriptures to support this thought, in 1 John 3:2, we won't take time to read the scriptures, but it does say, now are we the sons of God. In other words, now are we the mighty ones in God's estimation. And then in Hebrews 12:5-11, we won't read these scriptures either, but in each verse of these scriptures, the word discipline is used, that at the present time, God will discipline all of the church class. And it would not be from the standpoint that an earthly father would discipline his children, but God would discipline us so that we would be fit for vessels in the future. And then in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus offers in prayer thankfulness to God for all of the church class that has been selected up to that time and all those that will be selected. And then in Revelation 2:10, it mentions that we should be faithful unto death. Now we have a little quiz for you. You will notice that in the Messianic age, we left a little blank here for grandfather. And we'd like to ask the question, what will Jehovah's role or title be during the millennial age? Does anyone have a thought? I know that there's at least maybe a dozen brethren who know the answer. What will Jehovah's name be during the Messianic age? I have to ask my wife to help me out. Sister Dorothea? Grandfather. And this is in volume 5, page 438, the title of grandfather would be given to God. And this is also, if you'd like to mark down with your pencil, in this particular space, reprints 5583 and reprint 5623. And the reason that God becomes the grandfather is because in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, Jesus is referred to as the everlasting Father. This would be Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal or Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We'd like to mention that on a footnote in the Septuagint, it mentions that Jesus will be the age-lasting Father, that he won't be the Father like forever and ever, but he will be the age-lasting Father. We think that's a beautiful thought, because we'd like to just talk about two scriptures. In Philippians, you'll notice these two scriptures on the bottom of your list here. Well, you only have one. I'm going to give you one more. In Philippians 2:10 and 11, it says in the future that every knee will bow and confess to Jesus Christ that he died for mankind. And this is really the thought that's given in Romans 14:11, that God is using Jesus as his agent to bring all the world of mankind back to him. And there's a wonderful scripture in Isaiah 45:22-23. We won't take time to read this, but it's Isaiah 45:22-23, where it talks prophetically that every knee will bow before God. That God is really the author of salvation, the creator, the Elohim, the self-existing one, Jehovah, the one whereby we use his name for all generations, that every knee will bow to him, that he is really the author of the plan of salvation. And this is brought out for us in 1 Corinthians 15:28, where it says that God may be all in all, and even his Son will be subject to him. I'd like to thank Sister Dorothea and Sister Lorraine Zuck for making this chart, and also for Bob Whitaker for Xeroxing it, and may the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, for the beautiful lesson that in reality covered the entire chart of the ages in seeing how the names of our God and of the Logos and the other Elohim enter into God's plans and purposes. Brother Irwin will close with prayer, and then we will be seated for the closing announcements.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you this time to thank you for all of the information that you have given us in the Scriptures. We thank you for all of the points that we have learned, and we hope that we would draw nigh to you and that we would be worthy of walking before you. We thank you for all of our fellow brethren, and we thank you for all our opportunities of fellowshipping with one another. We thank you for all these blessings and ask these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.